We're working together. Stay standing as we spend some time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for your presence here this morning, that we can stand together as a family and just declare how good it is to be members of your family. And we just pray your blessing on our time this morning. And we do pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done among us, Lord. I pray that for this church. I pray it for all the ministries of this church. And I pray for our Sunday school as they'll be leaving. And I ask that your word would be planted into their hearts. And I also think about camp season coming up and speakers being put in place for Bethel Bible Camp and campers applying. And I just pray for your blessing and guidance there, Lord, that your kingdom would be established through Bethel Bible Camp this year. Pray safety and protection over that place. And Lord, we pray that you would give us this day our daily bread. I think of the weather and how moist the ground is. And I just pray for the farmers as they're thinking about getting ready for putting the harvest in the ground or maybe even taking the old harvest off. Lord, we just submit all of this to you. And Lord, the only reason we're anxious is because we don't see the big picture. We don't see what you see. And so we just pray that we would be able to put our faith and trust in you for the coming season. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, I pray for this congregation that there would be unity here, that we would have grace toward one another and be able to forgive one another as we bump each other and walk through life with each other, God. And so we just pray these things and say to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Sunday school can be dismissed. Thank you, worship team. That was great. Yeah, or you could have done one or two like repeats.
But that was good.
As Christian believers, we get worried. I'm going to get you to switch over to my computer. We get worried as we watch the world around us changing. The social structures on which our society was built, which were to a large extent rooted in biblical values, are being dismantled and replaced by secular structures. So the idea that marriage is a lifelong bond between one man and one woman has been written out of law and replaced by another definition. And anyone who now defends the biblical definition is considered a bigot. The same thing is happening to the idea of the typical family, that the typical family consists of a man and a woman who are married to each other along with their biological or adoptive children. It's no longer okay to say that a family is broken because there's no longer a standard of wholeness. For decades now, it's been legal to abort unwanted children, but in the past few years, it's also become legal in our country for individuals to end their own unwanted lives with the assistance of a physician. And since it's become legal, I read the other day, 1,300 Canadians have taken their own lives. These structural changes don't just contradict what we believe as followers of Christ, they also threaten our freedom to live what we believe. Right now, Pioneer Camps in Ontario is going through a lawsuit with one of its former campers over its guidelines for sexual expression. And so some of its previous campers and counselors are taking Pioneer camps to court for their stance on sexual expression and things like that. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the law school of Trinity Western University. Ontario and British Columbia refused to recognize its graduates because when they enroll at Trinity's program, they have to sign a lifestyle promising to limit their sexual expression to heterosexual marriage. So how are we supposed to respond to all of these changes? These new structures that are being imposed upon us. What should we as followers of Christ be doing to bring the conditions of God's kingdom back to Canada? Now, of course, one response is isolation. Christians who respond this way remove themselves from society as much as they can in order to create their own culture. They don't bother with things like Bible camps and law schools. Those things just get you in trouble. So just isolate yourself. If we were to take this approach, we might be able to live more freely what we believe, but we would not be able to fulfill the mission that our Lord and leader left us. Jesus didn't say, leave and make disciples of all who follow. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. In order to fulfill that mission, we need to be in the world. We need to be interacting with the people of the world, and we need to be contributing to society. And not only that, when we isolate ourselves from society, it's not long, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's not long before sin and corruption shows up within our own social structures. You see, the source of sin is not society out there. It's the heart right here. And so we bring it wherever we go. And so we might be able to build beautiful biblical structures, but it's not long before something happens right on the inside. Another response that we could have to all of these things in our world is political activism. By protesting social structures and seeking political power, some Christians are trying sincerely and hard to defend the social structures on which our society was built. So just recently, our own Member of Parliament, Arnold Viersen, saw the passage of his private member's bill, M47. It seeks to restrict access to online pornography. And I appreciate what he did. I appreciate Christian men and women who follow God's call into politics. And throughout history, Christians have accomplished a lot of good through political activism. Political activism, though, has its limits. And for one, it only works well when society as a whole shares our worldview. And the reason Arnold's bill got passed is because society as a whole still agrees that pornography can be harmful. If he were to try the same thing with marriage or with assisted suicide, he would be booed out of the house. As the dominant view of things changes, it will become more and more difficult to promote biblical values in the public square. In fact, at a certain point, I believe, it hurts more than it helps. As society becomes more and more hostile toward the gospel, it won't matter what we say. It will be perceived as social heresy. And simply raising our voices will work against us. Another limitation of political activism is that even if we were to succeed in changing the laws of our land, they would only produce behavioral change. Legislation does not produce heart change, which is what it takes to bring the conditions of God's kingdom to earth. The structures that we create, even if they're biblical, end up corrupting if our hearts are not changed before we build the structures. I was really reminded of this a few weeks ago. I was listening to CBC Radio, and you hear all kinds of interesting stuff on there. And the interviewer was interviewing a radical feminist, and I mean a radical feminist. I don't know if anybody else heard the interview. Anyway, the interviewer, who was a woman, said, "So, what's one word that you would, or one thing that you would like to say to men. This is what she wanted to say. Just go away and leave me alone. Okay? So feminism was all about overturning a corrupt patriarchal structure and erecting a new egalitarian or equal structure. Does that sound equal to you? I don't think so. So and the same thing happens for us. We can dismantle corrupt structures, put up our own, but if our hearts aren't changed, if they're not under the control of the Spirit, our structures become just as corrupt as any other. So what's to be done? How are we supposed to respond to the changes and the structures that are being imposed upon us? The people who read Paul's letter to the Ephesians lived in a world that was a lot more hostile toward the gospel and toward believers than ours is. And over time, though, these believers we've seen have managed to overturn and transform the political and the social structures of the Roman Empire. In fact, there came a time when the Roman emperor himself became a Christian and invited Christian leaders to his capital and sought their advice on social issues. From the year 12 onward, every emperor of Rome but one professed Christianity. And the one who did not profess Christianity, he's known as Julian the Apostate, he admired Christians so much that he ordered his pagan priests to model their religion after the church. He wanted paganism to look like Christianity because they were so effective in what they were doing. I'm not saying that once Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire, God's kingdom finally arrived and everything was good. With the political power came the temptation to abuse power, and too many Christians gave in to that temptation, and other people joined the church just because it meant they could get power, and so it got messy. What I'm saying, or what I'm asking this morning, is how these early Christians managed to have such an enormous impact on their world, even though they had no power. That's an important question for us to ask, I believe, because I believe we are moving into an era where we as Christians, as a Christian community, are going to have less and less power, political power or whatever kind of power, social power. Did these early Christians do it by isolating themselves? No. Christianity did not start with people who isolated themselves. It started with people who lived in the urban centers of the Roman Empire. So the church started in Rome, in Constantinople, in Alexandria, in Antioch. And from those places, it spread to the remote areas. Did they do it through political activism? Again, no. For them, political activism wasn't even an option. By declaring Jesus to be their Lord and leader, they excluded themselves from politics. They had a better chance of becoming food for lions than great politicians. So how did they do it? To find out, we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. So 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this chapter, and we saw that in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul called his readers, which includes us, to walk in the way of love. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the next 18 verses, the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul put his finger on some negative actions that this Christ-like love prevents us from doing. So if we walk in the way of love, we will not do or say anything that destroys or disparages other people. Instead, we will build them up. If we walk in the way of love, we will not do or say anything that deceives another person. We will walk in the light. And if we walk in the way of love, we will not live wasteful lives. Instead, we will live redemptively, making the most of every opportunity to bless the people around us. So those are all things that Christ-like love stops us from doing. But then in verse 21, The Apostle Paul puts his finger on one action that love, one positive action that love will compel us to do. Here it is. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What comes to mind when you think about submission? Is it subjugation? Is it oppression? Is it abuse? In the original language of the New Testament, Greek, the word is hupotasso. And originally, this was a military term used to refer to the arrangement of troops under their commanding officer. It indicated strategic alignment. In everyday life, it meant voluntary assuming responsibility for another person. It meant carrying someone else's burden with them. It meant looking out for the interests of others, just like Christ looked out for our interests when he went to the cross. Whatever biblical submission is, it is not rolling over and letting other people do to you as they please. Christ-like submission means deferring to the real needs of the other, and sometimes what the other person really needs is solid boundaries and real consequences. This attitude of Christ-like submission is how the early Christians did it. Instead of isolating themselves from corrupt structures in the world, instead of going after political power to replace those structures, they overcame the structures with Christ-like love by looking out for the interests of others, of each other, as well as the people that they met in the street. To show you what I mean, I'm going to read a few paragraphs from an article called "The Christian Conquest of Pagan Rome" by Michael Craven. The article starts off by describing Roman society. The Roman world was brutal and generally indifferent toward suffering. Sympathy and mercy were weaknesses. The ancient world was both decadent and cruel. The practice of infanticide, or killing babies after they're born, for example, was widespread and legal throughout the Greek and Roman world during the early days of Christianity. In fact, abortion, infanticide, and child sacrifice were extremely common throughout the ancient world. So Cicero, writing in a period before Christ, about 100 years before Christ, cited the 12 tablets of Roman law when he wrote, "Deformed infants should be killed." Similarly, Seneca wrote, "We drown children who are at birth weakly and abnormal." Cicero and Seneca were lead philosophers in Roman society. The article goes on to show how this culture of death and brutality has been the rule around the world and throughout history. I think I mentioned that I just finished reading the book by Don Richardson, Lords of the Earth, and that was very much a part of their culture. If somebody was not acceptable, they were thrown over a cliff. While a culture of life, love, and mercy have been the exception, the article then turns to the cause of this exception. These early Christ followers did not organize special interest groups or political parties. They never directly opposed Caesar. They didn't picket or protest or attempt to overthrow the ruling powers. They didn't publicly denounce or condemn the pagan world. Instead, they challenged the ruling powers by simply being faithful and a faithful alternative presence, obedient to God. Their most distinguishing characteristic was not their ideology or their politics, but their love for others. They lived as those who were living under the rule and reign of God, a sign and foretaste of what it will be fully when Christ returns. They expressed their opposition to infanticide. How? By rescuing abandoned children of Rome and raising them as their own. Before the time of Christ, the breakdown of marriage and family had begun in earnest. By the time of Christ, Rome was a pornographic culture. Marriage was a loose and voluntary compact. Sexual licentiousness, adultery, marital disillusion, and pornography were widespread. It was into this depraved cultural context that Christians would introduce a radically new and different way of life, sexuality, marriage, and parenting. In contrast to the Roman concept of fatherhood, according to which fathers had the right to kill their wives and children, Christians taught husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. The early Christians, acting in obedience to Christ, began to care for the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. So alien were their charitable acts and self-sacrificial lives that the Romans referred to them as the third race. Like aliens. Where are these guys from? They're from another planet. We are. In the centuries to follow, even though Christians were still a demographic minority, their care of the poor and sick would serve as the first steps in achieving cultural authority. How did they do it? Instead of isolation, instead of political activism, they overcame the corrupt structures of their world through Christ-like submission. By taking responsibility for each other and the babies that they found in the gutter. You could say they injected the structures of the Roman Empire with Christ-like love. Now, in order for this strategy to be effective, it couldn't start here in church or even out there in the street. It needed to start at home. Why? Because if we're not going to pull in our own home, anything we do outside of the home is hypocrisy. You know people like that? You know they're one thing at home and another thing in public? It's called hypocrisy. And so it needed to start in the home. Until we learn to love the people under our roof, we can't love the people on the street. That's why the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 go on to describe what submission looks like within the Roman household. These verses touch on three relationships in the Roman household. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 33 touch on the wife-husband relationship. Most of us are familiar with those verses, right? And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, speaks to the father-child relationship, or the child-father relationship. And finally, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, addresses the slave-master relationship. So let's read about the wife-husband relationship, starting at verse 22, and we'll only read to 28. So Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing and with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." It goes on, but we'll stop there. Now, when modern people read these verses, and maybe some modern people here among us this morning, we tend to stumble over Paul's instructions to women here, don't we? Thanks to our culture of individuality and autonomy, we don't like the fact that wives are told to submit to husbands. When Paul's original audience heard these verses, they reacted very differently. They didn't have the same problem as we do because of their culture of community or hierarchical culture. Instead, they stumbled over the instructions to men. They didn't like the fact that husbands were told to lay down their lives for their wives. You see, in their culture, someone needed to be in absolute control in order to maintain order. That's why they had the political structures that they had. That's why there was a Caesar, and that's why there had to be a head in every household. So in the Roman household, the man was the absolute lord and owner of every person under his roof, including his wife. And the dual purpose of a good wife was to be a status symbol, to make him look good in public, and to produce an heir. If you did those things, you were a good wife. Helped if you were good looking. A wife was expected, get this, a wife was expected to be sexually faithful to her husband, but a husband was expected to be sexually unfaithful to his wife. It was a part of the culture, society. He could have multiple affairs on the side. Like we read earlier, a husband had the power of life and death over his wife. If he didn't like something about her, he didn't need to bother with divorce. He could have had her executed without getting into trouble. So the idea that a wife should defer to her husband, that wasn't shocking at all. You have to remember that Paul's letter to the Ephesians would have been read like in this kind of context, in this setting. Somebody would come, Paul writes a letter, he sends it to the Ephesian church, and then the guy stands up in front of the church and reads it. And so you got the congregation listening. And not a problem, wives, submit to your husband. But hey, this other stuff is unheard of. Instead of taking her life for burning last night's roast, I have to lay down my life. What? Yeah, so these verses affirm the man's position as the head of his household by comparing him to Christ, who is the head of the church. But these verses do way more than that. With them, the Apostle Paul turned headship on its head by redefining what it means. Sure, you can be the head of your wife. You just got to wash her feet. Instead of acting like a tyrant, be her servant. Instead of going for the bullwhip, go to the cross. Instead of insisting on the last word in every argument, zip it and listen to her. You know, the more I read these verses from the perspective of someone who was living in first century Rome, the more I'm convinced that Paul wasn't just concerned about showing wives and husbands their respective places in the household. He was concerned about redeeming a corrupt and tyrannical household structure by injecting it with the love of Christ. I see the same thing happening in the next two relationships. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 4 speaks to the child-parent relationship. Actually, it's the child-father relationship. So let's read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers. It doesn't say fathers and mothers. It just says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Once again, Paul's Roman audience would have had no problem with the first three verses. You know, every Roman father listening to these verses being read in church would have been nodding his head. Mm-hmm. Agreement, maybe a sidewise look to his son or something like that. But then comes the punch. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So why is that a punch? Because Roman culture encouraged fathers to think of themselves as the Caesar of their own household. Their children, like their wives, were their possessions. And the purpose of their children was to make them look good and to carry on their legacy after they died. And as long as the old guy was alive, they had one thing to do, and that was to obey his every order. You know, I'm sure that there were loving fathers in Roman society, but way too many of them exasperated their children either by coming down hard on them or neglecting them. And as long as they were minors, children were the responsibility of their mothers and their teachers. And so the fathers kind of pushed them aside. And only when they got into trouble or became adults did the fathers get involved in their lives. And so once again, these verses affirm the headship of the father over his children and the need for children to honor their parents. But they do way more than that. Once again, they turn headship on its head. Sure, you can be the boss of your children, as long as you are prepared to put their interests ahead of your own. Stop neglecting your kids and spend some time with them. This was a slap in the face for every Roman father. Stop berating your children and point out something positive about them. Stop farming your kids out to their mothers and their teachers and take personal responsibility for their education and for their spiritual development. This still has a punch for us fathers, doesn't it? Again, Paul was not just concerned about putting children and parents in their place. He was more concerned about transforming a corrupt and tyrannical household structure by infusing it with the love of Jesus Christ. I find Paul's pattern interesting. He started off calling wives to submit to their husbands, and then he called husbands to sacrifice themselves to their wives. Next, he calls children to honor their parents, and then he called fathers to put the interests of their children ahead of their own. And in the next few verses, Paul calls slaves to treat their masters as if they were Christ, and then he calls masters to do the same for their slaves. So the first parties in each of these couplets, in each of these different relationships are different people. They're wives, children, and slaves. The second person in each section, the husband, the father, and the master, guess what? They're all the same person. And so by the time this passage was read in church, wives, children, and slaves had been instructed once. Okay? And the adult men in the house had been hit three times. Right? So don't tell me that Paul's putting women in their place here. This is about men. This is about a corrupt structure in Roman society. Let's take a look at the last section. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Treat your master as if he were Christ. Can you see the masters? Amen. Yeah, obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul seems to come down heavy on slaves. He essentially tells them to treat their masters as if they were Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. Any slave master in the congregation would have loved what they heard. Like I said earlier, Roman culture encouraged men to see themselves as the Caesar of their household. And here, Paul almost allows them to see themselves as the Christ. They're Christians now, right? So their allegiance is to Christ. So they are the Christ of their household. That would have been great for their egos. But Paul wasn't into inflating anybody's ego. Instead, I'm convinced he was out to subvert a corrupt household structure. Listen again to verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In what way? Your slaves are supposed to treat you as if you were Christ. Now I want you to treat your slaves as if they were Christ. Once again, Paul turns headship on its head. Go ahead. Think of yourself as the Christ of your household. Just be prepared to accept that there's a few Christs living under your roof. All right? Every one of your slaves who confesses Christ as Lord has the Spirit of Christ living in them. And not only that, you are as much a slave of Christ as they are. And someday you're going to answer to Christ. When people in our day and age read Paul's instructions to slaves, they get offended. With these verses, it seems like Paul is endorsing slavery, which we have condemned as a corrupt structure, and we've supposedly gotten rid of it. I don't see Paul endorsing slavery as much as I see him subverting it. I see him gutting the institution of slavery, of its power to oppress people, not by violent revolution, but with Christ-like love. By calling both the slave and the master to submission, he elevates the slave to the level of the master, and he brings the master down to the level of the slave. Now, all that needed to happen was for these Christians to realize that the institution of slavery itself is in conflict with the kingdom of God and get rid of it out of their households. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul encouraged Philemon to do in his letter to Philemon. So normally, when we read these passages in Ephesians, we see Paul putting household members in their respective places, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And there may be some of that there. But I'm suggesting that Paul was doing something way bigger than that. I'm suggesting that he was planting the seeds of revolution that would eventually overturn the Roman Empire. This wasn't a revolution fueled by protest or by Christian Lives Matter demonstrations. And it wasn't fueled by violence or force. It was fueled by love. Now, I realize that sounds way too much like hippie lingo, right? It's a revolution of love. I'm not talking about hippie love here, folks. I'm talking about Christ-like love. I'm talking about the kind of love that submits to the other, the kind of love that puts the needs and the interests of the other ahead of my own, the kind of love that lays down my life for the other, the kind of love that overturned and transformed the empire. But before it can transform an empire, it needs to start in the household, and it needs to work its way out into the street. You've been listening to me now for a few weeks talking about Ephesians, and maybe you've picked up that it's gotten something going inside of me, this letter. And it has to do with the Christian's place in society and politics. For decades now, North American Christians have been protesting the social structures that are being put in the place of the biblical structures that form the foundation of Western civilization, like marriage and family and sanctity of life. We've been picketing abortion clinics. We've been protesting pride parades, if we dare. We've been lobbying legislators. And most recently, we have been boycotting Walt Disney movies. Folks, let's face it. It's not working. It's not working. There's a widespread recognition among North American believers that we have lost the cultural war and that we need a new battle plan. Actually, what we need is a really old battle plan. Tucked away as this little subordinate clause in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we find the strategic principle of the battle plan by which the early Christians overcame and transformed the Roman Empire. Rather than exploiting one another, rather than lording it over each other, rather than playing political power games, rather than marching on Nero's palace and declaring that Christian lives matter, what did they do? They quietly submitted to one another. In military terms, they aligned themselves strategically to meet the needs of one another, to serve the interests of the people in their own households, and to minister to the people they met on the streets. And by doing that, they infused the social structures of the empire with Christ-like love. God help us to do the same for our country. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We confess that many of the things that we have tried have failed and are failing miserably. Our world is turning away from you. And I believe we've failed because we've lost sight of the original battle plan. We've lost sight of the strategy that you've given us. We've become attached to our lives that we call blessed. Oh God, I just pray that you would light a fire in us, light a fire in me. Father, to pick up the battle plan you gave us 2,000 years ago through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his apostles. And help us to start at home, to lay down our lives for one another, not passively, not rolling over, but intentionally and with purpose. And help us to do the same here in this fellowship. And help us to do the same with the people we meet in the workplace, on the streets, in the world. Lord, I thank you for everyone who understands this. And I believe that's why there is a church here. I believe that's why we still can make a difference. And I just pray that you would raise up an army to follow, to submit, first of all to Jesus, and then to one another. God, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.